Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4. We want to look at a woman that you might call her loose, but I think she was looking for love and she just had not found it, and she had a divine encounter, a divine appointment with Jesus Christ. Now remember that Jesus had been baptizing close to John the Baptist. It was kind of an affirmation, confirmation of John's baptism. And then Jesus left the area, and he comes to the area of Samaria. I think he left. There's a lot of speculation why Jesus left, and we'll talk about that. But I just think he left because he affirms, he's not baptizing, but his disciples are, but he's affirming that, yes, John's baptism is valid. But then he leaves because he doesn't want competition. He doesn't want, you know, them to be of division. So he leaves, and he leaves John to continue on in that ministry. So he ratifies that ministry, and then he leaves. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 4. But let me read this first, because I want to put you in a place where you can kind of almost in a sense of wonderment, maybe in a sense of contemplation, take in this story the way we're going to give it. And so I want you to imagine yourself sitting in the shade of a sycamore tree there in Samaria, just out of view of those in our story, eavesdropping, drinking in the scene before us. The story depicts a lonely woman, labeled loose and immoral by the townsfolk, her life reduced to a ho-hum routine as she avoids public scrutiny and at the same time hardened to the glares of her peers. She walks the dusty road outside the city of Sychar to the local well where she's drawn water since childhood, never imagining as a young girl growing up her life would turn out as it has. Growing up, she was filled with hopes and dreams of a happy home, loving husband, playful children, a little stone house and a yard with whitewashed rock fence. Yet dreams can turn to ashes as they did for her. She now lived a lonely, miserable existence. She was a woman used and abused. All hope of a better life vanished as she came in the heat of the day to draw water with her empty clay pot, which matched her empty soul, not realizing she would have a chance encounter with Jesus. Here is a woman who sought happiness in relationships, and yet she was looking for love where it didn't exist. Marriage won. Love bloomed through infatuation, but soon the bloom wilted and died. Craving emotional support, she rebounded to number two marriage, but soon that fell apart. Next, despair drove her to number three marriage, but it also failed. Now desperation took over. She searched in all the wrong places to fill her loneliness, but again, number four marriage went down in flames. Now, reckless and careless, all common sense gone, she marries number five, a loser from the start, ending in a messy divorce. Now hardened and hurting, disillusioned with marriage, she settles for a live-in lover. No vows, no rings, no commitment, easy in, easy out. Her life is as dry and empty as the clay pot she carries. I kind of wrote that, so I didn't want to try to memorize it, so I just wanted to read it to you. But I want you to just kind of get that feel, you know, as you're just sitting under that sycamore tree, just watching, you know, what's going on in that scene and realizing the pain in that woman's heart. Sometimes we don't always see that from the outside. But here we start in John chapter 4, and he deals with the fact that he leaves that area of Judea where they're baptizing and comes to Samaria. Verse 1, it says in John chapter 4, we're going to go to verse 26, but I'm going to deal with it verse by verse or a few verses at a time and comment on it. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Remember when John's disciple says, all are going to Jesus. Kind of an exaggeration, but that's what the Pharisees had heard. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, Jesus heard that his success had reached these itching ears of the Pharisees. And so he left Judea in that area. And conflict was growing because they had it out for Jesus. They did. Remember the temple cleansing where, who is this guy? He's turning over the money changers' tables and driving out, you know, those who are selling. And he's just making havoc there of false religion and all. And his ministry is successful. And so probably they thought that they could exploit what was going on between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. There was a little bit of tension there. So maybe Jesus thought they might exploit that to divide us off. So he didn't want to do that. He'd already ratified John's ministry of baptism. So now he leaves. And it says in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Had to pass through. Why? You see, it's not the usual route that the Jews would take. They didn't want to go through that city. It was, to them, it was unclean. The Samaritans were unclean. It was hardly traveled. It was a straight way if you were going to go to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. But there was a lot of animosity, a lot of racial prejudice at that time. It's unbelievable by this critical race theory is teaching our kids to be racist, to divide. It's just the plot of these Democrats is just really upsetting. I would hope that more and more parents would come against it. At least we have a Christian school that we would never, ever do that to the kids. It's child abuse, I think. But there's always been that kind of tension between the races, and that's what's happening here. Now, you have to realize that Palestine in that area, it was about 120 miles north to south, and it was divided in three areas. There was Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, but in between was Samaria. So there you have the three divisions. It took about 3 days' travel to travel from north to south or south to north by Samaria. But you see, to avoid Samaria, which the Jews would, they didn't want to pass through that unclean city. They didn't want to have any contact with the Samaritans. And to do that, it would take you an extra 3 days. It would take you twice as long because you would cross the Jordan River and begin to travel on the east side of the Jordan. And then when you get past Samaria, then you'd cross again over. If you're going to Galilee to the north, you'd cross over again and then be in the Galilee. That way you would not have to pass through Samaria. But it would take you quite a bit longer. But you see, Jesus, he's without prejudice. He's not a respecter of persons. Without prejudice, but he has a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman that we're going to read about. Kind of interesting when you think about people groups and how some churches or some people only want to minister to a certain type of people group. I've heard that here in Hawaii. They want to minister to the up-and-outers, not to the down-and-outers. It was pretty amazing. Many of you don't know this, but when we were downtown, we bought the Empress Theater. Five churches had looked at that, but they didn't want it. This is what my realtor, Don Monroe, told me afterwards. He said they didn't want it. They thought it would scare their people away because it was right, you know, downtown, right next to Hotel Street and just a lot of pretty radical areas. And I thought, oh, that's interesting how he thought that it would scare the church members away. I didn't think people were to change church members, but I thought church members were to change people. Churches were to go into an area and renovate, you know, spiritually that area. And so we were there for probably 15 years before we got the place here. We're in the 16th year here. And one of the things is we were down there for a number of years. If you remember the mayor, Jeremy Harris, he had these 1,000 points of light that he would give out. They were commendations of those that made real impacts in the area. And he gave us that. He signed it. And so I have that, you know, framed and stuff. It's pretty cool because we did make a big difference down there. But you see, when you're prejudiced to people, that's not the Lord. The Lord is not He's passing through because there's someone there that he's going to save. And not just that someone, not just that woman, but as we finish the chapter, you're going to see a revival takes place there. And so in verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, this is verse 5, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, the sixth hour, if it was Roman time, it would be 6 at night. If it's Jewish time, which it is, Jewish time, it would be 12 noon. She came in the heat of the day. There's a reason for that. But interesting where it says Jesus became weary. Became weary. Remember when we started the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, yeah, he was God, but also he was man. You see, he was wearied. He had those human limitations. He didn't live off his divine nature. He lived like we have to live off our human nature and depending upon God the Father, as we have to depend upon Jesus. But notice he came to that place, Jacob's well. You find that Jacob, he bought that area. He bought that area from the sons of Haman. And you could read that in Genesis 33, 18 and 19. He also gave that area to Joseph in Genesis 48, 22. And remember when they carried the bones of Joseph from Egypt and they buried him in this very area. And you can see it in Joshua 24, 32. So it was an area that had quite a reputation, an important reputation. And so the well, which was well known, was there. And that well, they say, was 100 feet deep. And the water would percolate from underground springs. It would percolate up and gather. And so they would draw water. 6 o'clock at noon. Now, the normal time to draw water for the women, and the women, that was their duty to go and draw the water. They would usually do it in the cool of the day. We've been to Israel, and it has been over 100 degrees when we were there one trip. And it was very hot. So if you're there in that area, you don't want to go at noon when it's just boiling hot, but you'd want to go in the cool of the morning and the cool of the evening. And that's usually when they would go, the cool of the morning, cool of the evening. The ladies would come and they would draw the water and they would be there and they would talk and catch up on the latest news and that kind of thing. It would really be a gathering place for the ladies. But notice, she's the only one out there. The dead of noon, the hottest part of the day, she's all alone, no one around. You see, this lady was a moral leper to the townspeople. Cold shoulder from the more respectable women. Swindoll says, she braves the brazen sun to avoid the searing stares of the more reputable. And Jesus basically asks a favor. It's not something you would do to a Samaritan, because the Samaritans do not want to be obligated to the Jews. But he asked her a favor. You know, give me a drink of water. But you see, he's just gaining an entry into her soul for eternal life. It's really just a window that he might be able to talk to her about eternal things. You see, some would never, ever talk to such women like this if they wanted to keep their reputation. But for Jesus, he's looking to eternal things. Oh, others might talk to her, others that do not have the character of Jesus. Others might adventure to sit there and talk to her, knowing what kind of woman she is, her moral weaknesses, her vulnerability to guys that would come on to her. But that's not what Jesus does. He's interested in the eternal of her soul. She's had enough of the other, you know, the man on the prowl. But now Jesus asks her a question. Notice verse 8 and 9. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You see, rabbis never spoke to women in public, not even their wives, not even their daughters or their sisters, because that reputation would be marred, reputation of both, the woman and that rabbi. In fact, the saying was, "He that talks much with a woman, womankind, brings evil upon himself." They had of the Pharisees, those strict law keepers, they had a sect in the Pharisees called the bruised and the bloody. Because these are the guys that might see a woman at a distance and they would cover their eyes so that they wouldn't have to look and wouldn't have be tempted to lust after the woman. But they were called the bruised and the bloody because in shutting their eyes or putting a blindfold over their eyes so they didn't see a woman, they would walk into walls and trees and houses. So they called them bruised and bloodied. So she is, she's kind of defensive here and skeptical. You know, he's a Jew. Why is he talking to me? She's thinking. She doesn't have any idea. You see, that intense racial hatred, it was stirred up. I can't leave it off. It's being stirred up in our country right now. You need to address it when people, you know, put that on you. It's their racism put on you, not yours. You need to address it. You see, but that was the problem here. You need to be Jesus to them. And here, what you find in 722 BC, the Assyrian captivity. Remember when the northern kingdom was taken captive, but in Samaria they left many of the Jews there, but there they also placed some of the foreigners, so there was intermarrying of the Jews and foreigners. And so those children that were produced from them, you might call them half-breeds, or they had lost their racial purity, their racial identity, and so they were called Samaritans. And that was unforgivable to the pure Jews, you know, being like a half-breed there, half foreign, half Jewish. And then remember, after the Babylonian, or after the Assyrian captivity, about 150 years later, the Babylonian captivity took place of the southern kingdom, and they didn't lose their identity. They stuck with the national purity. And so there was the great tension. And so when the temple was rebuilt, the Samaritans, remember, they wanted to help build the temple when Nehemiah sought to, you know, to rebuild it and refurbish it in about 536 BC, right around there, but they refused, they rejected them. And so that rivalry happened, and so the Samaritans built a temple there in Mount Gerizim. So here you have two worship sites and two people that are at odds with one another. Kind of like denominations. Sometimes people can be so much like that, the denominations against one another. And yet you're all for Jesus Christ. Doesn't make sense. You see, so here, the low cultural sentiment to women at that time, very low. But Jesus strikes up a conversation. The Jewish prayer was, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." Oh boy, they didn't exalt women like Jesus did. When Jesus came into the culture, he's the one that exalted womanhood. And so here it goes on, verse 10 and 11. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Verse 12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Now, notice first, she calls him a Jew, you being a Jew. And now she says, Sir. That's a word of respect. So it seems as though he's getting into her heart and into her life, and Jesus has got a strategy to bring her to faith. She was curious about the living water. Now, living water, you see, she's, and then she starts drawing from her heritage, from past history. The well was famous. The Jews knew it well. Jacob dug it. Joseph was buried by it. If you remember, they took him out of Egypt, and when the family took him out, and they buried him in that area there. You'd have to be a pretty famous guy to top that. Are you greater than them? You're going to give me living water? You see, there's springs of water that kind of bubble up, and then there's the stagnant water. It's just a pool there. But he's talking about those springs of water. Remember when we get to John 7:37, he talks about coming to me and your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water, those that believe. He's talking about the Spirit. And that's what he's indicating to her. She doesn't really know what he's talking about at this point. And Jesus answers her, greater than our fathers. He answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So now Jesus turns to this natural conversation to the spiritual. You always want to try to do that using natural things. Agriculture, the seed sown. What springs up? Well, what springs up and then dies out because it's not planted in the right soil. Oh, on the right soil, it bears fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. You see, so he goes from natural conversation to spiritual. And here is an incredible truth that Jesus says. Every ambition, every goal, every earthly desire, notice, everything that is going to try to bring satisfaction into a person's life is going to leave them empty and leave them thirsty. There's the truth. You're going to drink of this, but you're going to thirst again. Whatever you do in life, whatever plan, whatever purpose, you want to be famous, you want to have all the money, you want to do this and that, and the other, but you're going to thirst again. Anthony Hopkins, good actor. Some of the movies he made is The Elephant Man, Bridge Too Far, then his Academy Award for the portrayal of Hannibal Lecter, pretty radical movie, Silence of the Lambs. He said, and I quote, "I'm searching for a really vibrant and fruitful existence. I still believe that the journey, not the arrival, matters. To me, the quest is always more important than the accomplishment." No, the quest is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's on a quest. Even Donald Trump says, once you're there, you thirst again, no satisfaction, empty, you do it all over again. Incredible builder. And I think incredible president. But you see, it's only the spiritual that is going to satisfy. And she was going after, you know, things earthly to satisfy. Things that often we'll go after and we think, well, it'll bring pleasure. And it does for a time. But then there's the desire all over again or something more than that. And that quest always, always, always. And then you reach it and you go, I'm still not satisfied. I've got to do it all over again. And it's only the Lord. And now verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way to draw. Now, maybe she thinks, you know, because it's a little bit sarcastic of her, maybe she thinks he's being witty. But her words, in a sense, they pretty much reveal her dissatisfaction with life and her desire for something beyond that, beyond what she has. You know, it seems like that's what she's saying, something that's more satisfying, more lasting than what she's experienced. And so it's kind of a, you know, they're going back and forth, and the Lord is drawing her in, just, you know, getting a sense of bringing her in. And he said, verse 16, to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. You see, the living water that Jesus is talking about, that spiritual life, can only be tapped first by having a moral reality check. And that's what's happening with this woman. A morality check and then a correction in that direction. You see, she said, give me water. Jesus said, I have it, but first there's something in your life that you must set right. I have that living water, but here what you must do, call your husband and come. And all of a sudden, self-revelation. Self-revelation, I have none. And then Jesus, he goes right into her heart and reveals what has been a burden to her, what has been not satisfying her, what has become just a horrible sense of depletion in her life and a lack of anything that is going to last in her life. And he brings that out, not to be cruel, but it's a revelation of who she is. The Bible says in Psalm 51:6, behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. You see, the Lord reaches all the way down into the depths. Some people don't like that. They don't want to be exposed in those things that are the very thing that is destroying them. But that's what's destroying her. That's what's keeping her from this living water, this eternal life, this great and wonderful life. Maybe she always wanted when she was young. And now because of this disillusionment and the kind of life she's lived, she thinks it'll never happen. You see, people, they wear masks. I think we all do. We wear masks so that others might see us better than we really are. We don't want people to see the flaws and the things, the struggles that we have in our life. You know, we're happy to show the Lord because the Lord, we feel like the Lord understands. The Lord can change that. But we certainly don't want to expose that to other people because they might not understand and they might then reject us and leave, you know, us. And so I think for her, that is difficult. because Jesus really exposes the depths that are in her heart. She appeared, basically, outwardly, to be a very independent woman. You might say a liberated woman, full of confidence. The way she talks, maybe a swagger about her. And yet within, she had broken dreams. She had a broken heart. And usually with a broken heart, you callous it over, you cover it with a hardness. Hardness, it's tough, it's a horrible way to live. These unfulfilled desires that she had. You see, the mask must come off, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's taking the mask off. Call your husband. The hurts that were covered up are now revealed. And he says, yeah, I know you don't have a husband. You had five. The guy you're living with now is not your husband. And she becomes very evasive at this point. She starts talking about spiritual things. It's no longer that conversation that is just kind of a casual conversation. But no title here. She just, you know, she just says, I have none. Go call your husband. I have none. I have no husband. And then Jesus, you know, tells her what he knows about her. And so in one sense, when she has no title for him, she doesn't just kind of, she's pretty much blunt and you know, almost, hold on, what are you trying to do here? He's touching the moral nerve in her life, so she balks. She balks at the question. She backs off. She backs off. He's not being mean, but he's unmasking the very thing that is hindering her, and she's wearing this as her personal identity, and God created her for something more than that. You see, when we wear our sin and we wear the hurts and the pains and all that as our identity, that's not who God made us. And so the best thing that God can do is pull the scab so that the healing can take place. And that's what he does. And so, as I said, he's not being mean. He's only unmasking her in the hope she'll face the reality of her life. A lot of people won't do that. I've counseled people. They just won't do it. They want to go on in that condition. Sad condition, because there's never any victory in that. Because we can't hide from God anyway. God still loves us. But I mean, it's kind of like the Jews. They didn't believe God, so he said, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years till that generation dies out and the next generation comes in, so they come into the promised land. There are a lot of Christians that in their Christian life, they wander through the wilderness. It's a 40-year death march. There's no victory. Will they be with the Lord and will they be saved? Well, yes, if they believe and trust in Jesus Christ. But what a lack of victorious life in this life. You see, and so she says in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped, now she just kind of talks spiritual things. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, her conscience is awakened to spiritual things at this point. Jesus has revealed some of the things that have held her back, that have hurt her, that have wiped her out. He's not doing that to point the finger and beat her up, but he's doing that. It's kind of like, you know, an infection. You got to get the pus out. When I was a kid, I don't know why I got all these boils, you know, usually on my neck. They would pierce them and then they would squeeze them, all the junk would come out. But that's what it is. You know, it's getting the junk out, the conscious awareness, the guilt, the shame that caused her to live the life that she is. And so putting up that smoke screen of religion is really what she's doing at this point. She's talking religion. It's kind of like Adam and Eve, Jesus walking in the garden and they'd already sinned and they cover themselves with fig leaves. Where are you? Adam, where are you? Covering up. You can't really cover up from God. And that's what she does. Religious talk is kind of a smokescreen, a cover up. Now, She started out calling Jesus a Jew, which he was, and then she moved to calling him sir, term of respect. Now she realized he's a prophet. He's a prophet, and she's convicted. You know all things about me. You see, a puzzle. It was a puzzle to her growing up as she did there in Samaria. Because Gerizim, or Jerusalem, which is right to worship in? Two different sites. Samaritan tradition. Oh, they had a lot of traditions that weren't necessarily accurate, but they would tell the people so that Gerizim would be the place to worship. They said, this is the place that Abraham sacrificed Isaac. It wasn't Mount Moriah. It was here in Gerizim. Or this is where Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. Or this is where Moses built the altar in Deuteronomy. And so sometimes you have a lot of legends to verify this is the real spot. And so people, you know, will follow after that. But notice Jesus said to her, verse 21, we'll go to verse 24. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And such people the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, it's not a place, but it's a person that Jesus is talking about. It's never a place. I think sometimes we think that, oh, if I'm in this place, then it's a real spiritual atmosphere. Well, that may prick your faith senses, you know, for an encounter with the Lord, but that place is not necessarily sacred to where the Lord only, you know, can minister and you know, you can experience him there. No, you could experience him anywhere because he's not limited to one place. And so it's not a place, it's a person. Not a locality, but it's in spirit and in truth. And that spirit is it in you, and that truth is in the Word of God. And so God's not limited to places, and he's not limited to maybe our mindset of what we think where God should worship. And so important, God is spirit. And we must worship in spirit and in truth. Remember Nicodemus? Isn't that pretty much what Jesus said to him? That spiritual awakening he had, you must be born again, born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus, he was a moral man. Now here is an immoral woman, you could say. That's a reputation she had. But they were on common ground, spiritual worship. Didn't matter where you came from, but it's a spiritual worship of God, how God changes a life. And then in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know. Now, she's getting very vulnerable. She's really opening herself up. I know that Messiah is coming. And he who is called Christ, that is Messiah, that means Messiah. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. I think deep down in her soul, in her heart, and this is what it seems like, she thought, you know, when the Messiah comes, my life will be different. Maybe she's buried all the pain, all the hurt, all the disappointment, all the broken relationships. She's buried those deep down inside, and she's thought, when Messiah comes, things will be different. My life will be different. And one day Messiah will come and declare all things. And then I'm going to be different. Then things will get better. You know, interesting that what is going to happen to her, the first one that Jesus reveals himself to is this woman, this straying woman. And what an incredible thing She's thinking, maybe my life will be different if I just meet the Messiah. And Jesus said in verse 26, we'll end here, I who speak to you am he. What do you think she did? Remember, you're sitting there under the sycamore tree, watching this whole scenario go on. You think her eyes opened? You think maybe she fell at his feet? It doesn't say that. You can speculate that. But do you think she just, you know, all of a sudden, 10, 20 years just faded off her face, and it was like, wow, that childhood dream, maybe that will become a reality. Could be. Could be. The first time Jesus declares himself Messiah was to this woman, this Samaritan woman. Loose morals? Yeah, that's true. God's come to seek and save those who are lost. Didn't come to save the healthy or those who think they're healthy, because there isn't any healthy. Jesus just using that almost in a sense of, I don't know about condemnation, but almost in a sense of, you think you're healthy, you think you're well, but you aren't. You're deceived. I've come to save those who are sick, those who are sinners, and they know they're sinners. You see, there are some very popular people who you might say, wow, they're on the top of the world. And a lot of people will follow them, admire them. But they're so lost, and that's sad, because this life is only for a few years. I mean, well, the Bible says 70 of due to strength, 80. I just read in the news that there was a couple that just celebrated their 76th wedding anniversary along with their birthdays. They were born one day apart, and their 100-year birthdays. So 100 years old and married 76 years. What an incredible thing. But you see, our life is but a vapor. It comes and it goes. So what does it profit if a man, woman gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will he give for his soul? What an incredible revelation here that we see. A woman struggling with her morals, now so radically changed. I mean, if you look for her on the moral level, she'd probably be on the bottom of the totem pole. But she sees Jesus first as a Jew, then as Sir, then as a prophet, now as a Messiah. Interesting that she left her water pot. We'll get to this next time. She left her water pot empty because Jesus had filled her empty soul as she left. And she's just so open. Come and see a man that told me everything I've done. Maybe some of the men were going, because she was a woman about town. So, I mean, when everything's exposed, you're not, you know, the old things pass away. That old Bill is dead. You know, the accusations, that's a dead man. You know, this is a new Bill. She's a new woman after that. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, such a wonderful story and wonderful testimony of what Jesus has done in this woman's life. Lord, we see it all throughout the scripture. We'll see it more and more throughout the book of John, Gospel of John. And Lord, we thank you that though our sins be as scarlet, they be the worst of the worst, worst person in the room, and yet you've made them whiter than snow, whiter than snow. I remember my son, he spoke on that, and he said, you know, when snow falls from the heavens, it picks up little impurities as it falls through the air, dust in the air. So you've made us whiter than snow. And snow looks so white. But Lord, we thank you that you've cleansed us, you've washed us, you've made us new in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we celebrate that, and I do pray for those that might be struggling with condemnation and really not recognizing and realizing that their sins have passed away. You do not hold one thing against that person. as we've come and confessed and we're broken over our sin, and we're now healed by the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that. And Father, I do pray that your hand of blessing be upon each and every person. Lord, those who might be struggling with certain sin elements in their life, God, I pray that you'd break that power. Lord, I pray that the exposure of that sin would be brought to you, and there would be a weeping as David wept over his sin, that we would have a heart that is contrite, that is broken. Lord, not going back as the dog back to the vomit, as a pig back to the mire. Lord, but we would resist temptation, flee youthful lust. How does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the word of God. And that's how we keep it, in love with you. So, Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for each and every person. We love you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right.